For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
All right, brothers and sisters, let us turn our attention to Hebrews. I want our minds consumed this morning with one subject that is found a number of times in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. Namely, God's rest. That's our theme today. That's the title of my sermon, God's rest. You can see that this is one of the overriding themes of Hebrews 3 and 4. Just follow through with me. Hebrews 3:11. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. My rest. That is God speaking. The "my" has to do with God's rest. Hebrews 3:18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter. Enter what? His rest. Rest. So it's implied there. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And the "it," again, his rest implied. Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest. What's that rest? As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That rest is my rest. Hebrews 4:5. Again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Hebrews 4:10. For whoever has entered God's rest, that's the way the ESV says it, or his rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That rest is the rest that was referred to in the verse before it. God's rest, his rest. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Brethren, I know it depends on where you're at in your life. It depends on what this week has been like to you. But rest is a good word. It has a pleasant sound. There's something in that word that feels desirable, right? Something soothing, something peaceful. Rest stirs thoughts of tranquility and relief and comfort and calm and being refreshed and relaxed. And it's when you come out of some situation where you've been toiling and it's difficult and it's trying and it's hard that this term especially is a good word. But more than that, it's a good state, because that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about a condition, a mode of being. Rest is that refreshing ease that follows labor and exertion and hardship and weariness. Sounds nice. And here's the thing. If I were to ask you, is the Christian at rest? I mean, if you're like me, when I get any question that applies to life or anything, I know the Bible has the answer. The Bible is truth. I know if somebody were to ask me, if they were to come up to me, when I wasn't thinking about this message and about God's rest, and they would have said, is the Christian at rest? And I probably would have answered, my mind would have immediately fluttered through a number of scriptures, and I would have said yes and no. The fact is, the Christian life is really a strange mixture of work and rest, war and peace, weariness and refreshment, right? Is it not? Jesus said, I mean, can you think about one of the chief texts that would give us some indication that just in coming to Christ, there is present rest to be had. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. Learn of me, he said. He is meek and lowly. And he says, you will find rest for your soul. That's what he said. And you know what? That is a rest that the world knows nothing about. Right? Because what kind of rest is it? It's basically the rest of forgiven sins. The rest of being received by the Father, not because of all my works and labor and toil, but because of what Jesus has done. Brethren, there is a true rest. There is a real rest in coming to Christ. And even in this world where there's this mixture, oh, what a rest there is to know all my sins not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Brethren, there is rest. We rest in the finished work of the resurrected Christ. There is rest there, brethren. Oh, what it is to rest, rest, rest. We can look at the perfect life. We see Jesus. He was sweating. He was toiling. He was working out our righteousness. By his obedience, the many are made righteous. And he took our sins in his own body. Brethren, there is a rest there. Gave himself to take this heavy, laden, monstrous burden off our backs. Have you ever seen people trying to work out their salvation? Work it out, work it out, work it out. They're working and they're working and they're working. How good do you have to be? You try it. Go to any priest or nun. I mean, in Catholicism, if there's anybody you would think that is going to get to heaven, it would be a priest or a nun. But you go ask them, are you going to get to heaven? I hope so. Why? Because I'm working and I'm working and I'm working and I never know if it's enough. That's what man-made religions are always like. They put burdens on men's back. Burdens. Those hypocritical Pharisees. It was man-made Judaism. And what did they do? They heaped burdens on people's back. That's what man-made religion is all about. That's what false religion. That's what every religion besides Christianity is all about. Heaping burdens on people's back. And Jesus says, come to me and I'll take it all off. Because I will take you and present you to my Father based on my finished work, not on yours. Oh, what freedom there is in that. And the world knows nothing about it because the world doesn't have forgiven sin. Their conscience is still telling them, you got to do, 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 do. You got to do better, better, better. The law is always saying, do me, do me, do me, or you die. There's no rest in that, brethren. No rest. But you know what? As much as there is true rest in that, a true rest the world knows nothing about, we also have to admit our rest is only partly enjoyed here on earth. Because in many ways we're not at rest. Right? I mean, Christian, you tell me, am I not right? Have you not had some times lately, some days this week, some hours, some minutes where it wasn't easy? Where calm, relaxed, tranquil, did not describe it. Right? I mean, isn't that where we live? I mean, the truth is, as much as we have a rest that the world can't identify with, we have an unrest that the world can't identify with. Because as soon as you take up Christ's banner, like Melanie, or Melinda, rather. Plant that banner. You go publicly testify, I am a follower of Christ. Suddenly, an unrest comes upon us that the world does not experience. Brethren, you think with the words that Scriptures use. You go through the New Testament. I can think about 1 Corinthians 15. There, the apostle, as he's closing out that letter, he is telling those Corinthians that the work of the Lord, their work there that is done in the Lord, their labor is not in vain. And he's encouraging them, press on, my beloved brothers. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Doesn't the apostle come along like to the Galatians and he says, be not weary in well-doing. Why? Because we get weary. Or you think about the Hebrew letter, we've been looking at it. They were weary. They had arms that hung down. Brethren, this is just the reality in this Christian life. There is a labor to do, and labor does not have the sound of rest. It has the sound of labor. Just the opposite. This is the day, right, to work. The night is coming when no man will be able to work, but right now it is time to work. We're called to work. We've been called into the vineyard not to sit around. We've been called into the vineyard to work. Now is our day of work. Now is the day of toil. Now is the day of sweat. Christ puts us to work. The labor that is done for the Lord. How about this? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. So not only are we laboring, now we've got these passions of the flesh, and they come from our fallen nature, our fallen body. This fallen flesh that we still inhabit, our renewed self inside that old body, and inside that old body, we have these passions that are waging war. Waging war passions, doesn't that sound like rest to me? And any of you that have those passions waging war against you, you would not say it's rest. You would say, I long to be delivered from that. I know, I hear. Brethren, I'll go through sometimes, and I'll be honest. And I'll go through and I want to see what are the messages that seem to be hitting a needy spot with people. In other words, what are the messages that are getting lots of airtime? And inevitably, it's messages on sexual sin. Inevitably. Why? Brethren, because that sexual temptation wages battle against our souls. And men and women feel it. It is strong. It is powerful. And how many Christians have just groaned longing for the day when they'll be delivered from that and at rest. Brethren, in so many ways, we are not at rest. How about Matthew 11:12? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by storm. Violent people violently taking the kingdom of heaven by storm is not a picture of rest. It is a picture of violence. Violence does not typically fall into the realm of being a synonym of rest. Right? How about this? Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but what? We wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're told to stand firm. This is a battle. We not only have these passions from within, we have the devil from without. And he fights a dirty battle. And he seeks to take us down and he seeks to destroy us. That is not rest. The devil is like this roaring lion and he is seeking to devour us, brethren. He is seeking to devour you. And his assaults are real. His strategies are felt. This is not fiction. This is not what the world thinks about the devil, some red guy with a pitchfork. This is all out battle meant to destroy the soul. It's real, brethren. And it's not rest. How about John 15:19? Because you're not in the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Or Matthew 24:9, you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. We walk through a world, brethren, where we are said to be like sheep. Lambs put in the midst of wolves. Does that sound like rest to you? A sheep in the midst of wolves? You go throw a sheep in the midst of wolves and go over and ask him, are you at rest here? No, he is not at rest. He's pretty nervous right at that point. Folks, there is so much description in God's Word about the Christian life that is not one of rest. We're going to be hated. All who desire, we heard it in the Sunday school hour, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. How about Romans 8:36? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Jesus comes along and he says of the Christian life, you know what? Blessed are you if you mourn. Mourning and sorrow and trial is not typically rest. Blessed are you who weep now. That's what he says in Luke chapter 6. How about Hebrews 12:4? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He acknowledges there is a struggle. We struggle. Sin. Paul gets to the end and he says, I have fought the good fight. Fighting the good fight is not a picture of rest. You remember how old John Newton said it? Well-known song. How does he say it? Through many dangers, toils, and snares. Brethren, can you not relate to that? Dangers and toils and snares. I can. I have already come. And he goes on to say, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And there it is, home. The place of rest. The place where there are no more dangers and there is no more toiling and there are no more snares. Brothers and sisters, I don't think you need me to convince you that in this body, in this city, at this time, in this world, that we are in our final resting place. Brethren, when I go to God's Word, I find things like Paul saying to the Romans, there in chapter 8, talks about us groaning. About 2 Corinthians 5:2, for in this tent we groan. Groan. You say, you know, if you were thinking about ways to characterize Christians in this world, one way the Bible characterizes them is they are folks that groan. Brethren, we struggle against sin. And when we fall, we groan. We weep. We sorrow. We struggle against passions of the flesh. And they wage war against us. And we feel that warfare. And we groan. And the devil comes for us. And we groan. And the world lures us with its loves. And we groan. And brethren, sometimes prove to be false brethren, and we groan, and even good brethren. As I heard John MacArthur say one time in his ministry, that one of the biggest discouragements is Christians who don't live up to the light they have. And as a pastor, he's disappointed. It produces these groans. Brethren, you know what you find when you go back to the book of Psalms? You find David. And he says, oh, that I had wings of a dove. He said, I would fly away to a resting place. What, David? You haven't found rest in the fact that God doesn't hold your sins against you? He would say, yes, there is rest in that. But there is so much that is not at rest. So much that I would fly away from. And be at rest. Brethren, do you feel that ever? I feel it. And the thing is, the miracle of all miracles, brethren, the wonder of the ages, is that God comes along and to wicked men and women, to sinners, He offers His rest. A perfect rest. A heavenly rest. An eternal rest. And that's really what I want us to look at today. Brethren, swing your eyes right there upon Hebrews 3 and verse 11. Because this is the first place in this string of verses where we find God speaking about His rest. This is the first place. And I want you to see something. Hebrews 3:11, as I've sworn in my wrath, they, brethren, they shall not enter my rest. I was just thinking about this. God has a rest that is exclusively His. He says, there may be that kind of rest and that kind of rest. There may be that rest. But here is my rest. And it's to be entered. And I got thinking about it. You know, virtually no one out there in this world is talking about it. And God has a rest. And I look at this verse and I see that there are people who can't enter this rest. And I look at the context here, namely verse 9, and you see, what is the title given to the people that can't enter the rest? You see what it is in verse 9? What title is given? Who are these people called who can't enter the rest? I see fathers there, right? Do you see that title? Here we have the fathers. They provoke God to the point that He swears that they will not enter His rest. So let me ask you this question. What rest was God swearing that these fathers would never be able to enter? Promised land? Now, I can see why you might be tempted to say that. Because God did swear that they would not enter the good land. Deuteronomy 1:35. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers. But here's the thing. If you say the rest the fathers could not enter is simply the promised land, you have a problem. Because although that whole evil generation did not go into the promised land, here's the thing. The fathers didn't go. But who did go? The children of that. The second generation, right? The second generation did go in. Didn't Joshua lead that whole next generation into the promised land? Certainly he did. And it's precisely at this point that the author of Hebrews sheds enormous light on this whole subject for us. You see, if the promised land is God's rest, then Joshua led the next generation into God's rest. But look at what Hebrews 4:8 says. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Look, let me tell you something. When David says what he says in Psalm 95, he is not quoting anywhere from the Old Testament. When it says God swore in His wrath, they will not enter my rest, that is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. It is something that David is saying that he said. Look, what I want you to see is this. The author of Hebrews is arguing if the promised land was really the rest, and if Joshua had brought that whole second generation into the true rest, then God would not have spoken a long time after through David in Psalm 95 to these people about a rest that they needed to not harden their hearts to still enter. You see what I'm saying? When Psalm 95 was given, which the writer of Hebrews is quoting, it's a long time after that whole thing happened out there in the wilderness. And David is speaking to Israel, who is already in the promised land. And he's saying, don't harden your hearts, because there's a rest to be entered, and they didn't enter that rest. And he certainly isn't talking about the promised land, because they're already in it. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken later on about a rest that was still to come. Brethren, that rest, that whatever that promised land was, it was only a shadow. And I'll tell you this, when you go back and you actually look, when God was swearing that they would not go into that land, He said that He is going to take them out into the wilderness to utterly destroy them. Utterly bring them to an end. Brethren, let me show you something here. these people missed God's rest. A rest way over and beyond the promised land. They missed heaven. Brethren, they perished. And you can see this as well in this fact. The same rest they missed through their unbelief is exactly the same rest we enter by our belief. That's the way the writer of Hebrews is talking all through here. I mean, look right there at the end of chapter 3. Verse 18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. See, they didn't enter his rest. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. But watch this. Therefore, same thought, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. They didn't enter his rest, but the promise of entering it still stands. Look at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief, but we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See, they didn't enter my rest, but we by faith do enter. It's the same one. He's not talking about one for them, and somehow now it's a shadow of this. I mean, when what the writer of Hebrews realizes is that when he looks back at Psalm 95 and he sees David speaking the way that he is, he realizes, whoa, we've got something going on here that is much deeper and goes way beyond any kind of promised land. He said, we've got him talking about something that is richer, something that is deeper. And here's the thing. The writer of Hebrews says, Joshua took him into the land, and that wasn't rest. Because after all that happened, he came along a lot later, God did, and spoke still about a rest that needed to be entered. And those people were already in there. So that's not the rest he was talking about. So what rest is it? What does this rest look like? I'll tell you what the writer of Hebrews does. He says, I'm not going to take you to Psalm 95. And I'm not going to take you back to the wilderness in Numbers and Exodus. I'm going to take you all the way back to Genesis to show you this rest. All the way back. Hebrews 4, verse 3, about midway through, although his works were finished, God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has somewhere spoken of the, and we know exactly where he has, it's in Genesis chapter 2. He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Notice again in verse 9 of chapter 4. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Oh, brethren, we learn all sorts of things about God's rest here. You know what we learn? God's rest is called God's rest, not simply because it's a rest he's designed for you and me. It's God's rest because he rests. You see that? You see, what he's doing is he's saying, go back to Genesis. I'm going to show you God's rest. It's a rest not just that he has designed and assembled to put us in. It is a rest he entered into the state of rest, and now he invites us to come in where he is. It's God's rest because he rests there. And here's the thing about it. Here is what I want you to see. Well, read Genesis 2, 1 through 3 with me. Genesis is real easy to find. Second chapter. And look at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Brethren, if you've ever noticed, when you go through Genesis 1, you have God creating, and then you get to the end of the day, and something akin to this comes. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then He goes back to creating, and there was morning, or there was evening, and there was morning. They do it backwards from the way we're used to morning and evening. They went evening and morning. Why? I think that's because God created the first day, just like He created Adam in his prime. He created the first day at noon. There was light. Boom. And so that first day became, from the moment He created all the way to that same time the next day. So it was evening and morning. And every day He created, it was evening and it was morning. And when you get to the seventh day, there's no end. God enters into that rest, and it goes and it goes. And listen, when the writer of Hebrews says there is a Sabbath rest, he uses a word like sabbatismos, or some sort of word like that. I mean, Spurgeon actually hits on this word and says that, you know, my understanding of it, it's the only place that the word is used. In fact, many believe, because I think it doesn't find usage in the secular writings of that day, which is a lot of times how they try to figure out what words mean when it's only used one time in the Scriptures. They think that the writer of Hebrews probably coined it as he was writing the letter. It's not the word Sabbath. It's not the word for Sabbath day. It's the word that characterizes the rest that is meant, that is spiritually seen in the Sabbath. And there is a Sabbath rest for God's people. That seventh day had no end. There's no completion. Never is there an evening and morning. It never says God rested and then another day came. The rest goes on and on and on forever and ever. This is God's rest. It's eternal. But here's the thing. You look at that and you say, well, wait, how does God rest? How is that? I mean, you think, is God resting? I mean, are these deists right? Did God just wind up the clock and He was done and He said, okay, run yourself, and He stepped back and now He's just in His easy chair, going on vacation? Brethren, that's not the picture. This is not the kind of rest. I'll tell you what kind of rest it is. It's the kind of rest. Do you remember this? How about texts like this, where you've got King David, 2 Samuel 7:1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Or Solomon, 1 Kings 5:4. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. Does that mean that David and Solomon went to bed, never got out? You see, brethren, there is a way that a king reigns in rest, right? Solomon, David did not cease to be king. They did not cease to rule and govern. They were the sovereigns in Israel, right? And in their sovereign reign, they were at rest. This is what it's talking about. God, who has come along and He has demonstrated His almighty creative power, and for 6 days He has created, and He sits down on His throne, and He is so absolutely supreme, so dominant in His sovereignty, so unchallenged in His authority, He sits down at total rest, unrivaled, unchallenged. You say, yeah, but what about the devil? Let me tell you about the devil. The devil has to come along and beg God to do what He did to Job or to sift Peter. God is absolutely on the throne at rest. The devil never causes him any lack of comfort or calm or peace, ever. The devil only does exactly what God would have him to do. He is entirely and totally under the sovereignty of God. God is on His throne, and it is a reign of rest. And what God is doing is He's beckoning us to enter that. Do you not see it? Brethren, when you see this rest, what is it? Jesus says, if you overcome, you will sit on My throne with Me. Already we're seated in heavenly places with Him. We are to reign with Him. We are to rule with Him. We are to sit on His throne with Him. And it will be a rule of rest. Not perpetual inactivity, but unchallenged. Oh, brethren, do you see what that is? Never more will the devil assault you. Never more will these desires that are deceitful and dirty ever plague you. You will reign in unchallenged joy forever and forever and forever and forever. Sabbath. Sabbatism. That was the word I was looking for, as Spurgeon says. He defines it not the outward ritual of Sabbath, but the inward spirit of the Sabbath. And brethren, here's the thing. This is not present. You notice that this rest is most certainly future. Yes, to some degree, we've entered into certain aspects of rest now, but listen to how it reads. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the people of God, there remains. It means it's yet to come. It's out there. Brethren, let me tell you something. When you go back into the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, under the Old Covenant, listen to what God said. This comes, don't turn there, but just let me read it. Exodus 31:13. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep My Sabbaths. Did you catch that? Above all. For this is a sign between Me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Amazing. You would die above all. Why? Why, brethren, why? Because the Sabbath portrays a rest, brethren, that is all or nothing. It is everything. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Brethren, this rest is your soul. It is everything. It is rest for your soul. It is do or die. It is in or out. It is life or death. It is rest or horrid, perpetual unrest. It is everything. The rest of God is everything, brethren. It is exactly that. An eternal state. So important. Even requiring death. And it's not because that Sabbath itself was so important. It simply foreshadowed. It's because the Sabbath pointed to that which was of the utmost importance. Brethren, are you not hearing what's being said? You got to hear what's being said in Hebrews. Right there, as we close out this section on rest, in verse 10, 11 rather, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Brethren, you are to strive. If your life does not look right now like you are striving to enter that rest, you are in very dangerous ground. I mean, you ask yourself, is your life right now striving to enter that rest? Brethren, those who by faith, those that have faith, those who believe, they are the ones that enter. And if you read through this section, you know what you find? Some places it says, unbelief, like just look at verse 18 of chapter 3. To whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Isn't that amazing how he puts that? It's those who were disobedient didn't enter, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Hey, writer of Hebrews, how would we come to the conclusion that it was unbelief when you just called it disobedience? How do you just run from disobedience to unbelief so quickly? Because, brethren, if you truly believe, it's the message that we heard in the Sunday school hour. If you believe Christ is altogether worthy. I mean, you think with me, brethren. What are the things in Scripture that say that you'll miss the rest? If you've got an eye that needs to be gouged out and you don't gouge it out, Jesus says you will go to hell. What? I'll miss rest? Yes. Because if you will not gouge the eye out, which is disobedience, you're showing exactly what you believe. You believe the eye is more valuable than Christ. Anger. Jesus said, people go to the judgment, hellfire, because of anger. Why? Because you want your way more than you want Christ and His way. And something is coming into conflict, and you're just going to be angry. Or forgiveness. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. You will go to hell. You will miss the rest. You see what it says about your faith? Well, I've got a grudge against somebody. They've wronged me. You see what you don't believe? You don't believe that you're really a sinner and that Jesus really forgave you of all that He forgave you of. Because if He forgave you of an amount you can't pay, and now your fellow servant has come along and they owe you just a measly little bit, you grab them by the neck and throw them into prison until they pay all, you show that you really don't know the forgiveness of Christ. You think about these things that it says you will go to hell for. You know why? Because disobedience shows what we believe and what we don't believe. Disobedience is a certain indicator of unbelief. Every time, disobedience is a sure indicator. If you persist in it, you will miss the rest of God. And think with me about this rest. Can you see Paul? They beat him. They beat him. They threw him into that prison. He would sing in the midnight hour with a back that was shredded in shipwreck. There were these false brethren. He wasn't in prisons like we have today. They stoned him, brethren. They stoned him. They stoned him. He was beaten with rods. Brethren, he endured suffering. But Paul no more has to endure it. You think of this rest. It's a place Paul no more runs about, chased after. John Bunyan. Samuel Rutherford. I mean, men we know about. We sing their songs. We read their writings. No longer do they look through the iron bars. They're free. They're at rest. There is a rest for the people of God. Strive. What a rest. Brethren, does it not just have the most desirable and pleasant feel? My brothers and sisters, those of you that struggle with assurance and you wrestle with it, And there are times you are so distraught, you lay on your bed and you have no peace and there is no rest and you're fighting through this. There are seasons where Christ is altogether lovely. But you, my brothers and sisters, who are most prone to give to this, does not a rest where you will never be plagued by such things ever again just sound absolutely desirable? Where it will be nothing but full confidence that God Almighty looks at you with a smile and you know your heavenly, almighty, benevolent Father has a will that is just bent to do you good forever and forever and to see to it that your pleasures in Him, in Christ, there is a fullness and a satisfaction and a calm in your soul and a peace, and never more will you wrestle or struggle with any doubt forever and forever. The serenity and the tranquility of that. Does that not sound desirable to any of you? And no devil, no enemy, the wrestling is over. No more slander. No more will wicked thoughts of God or of your brethren. It is a world of love, and you will have nothing but the most lovely and loving thoughts towards God and towards one another. Never again will you have evil thoughts towards others. Never again will people speak that slander or gossip. Never, but only that which is absolutely pure. Brethren, we're in a world where we are not fully at rest. We are moving through. We're like these ships out on the stormy sea. Don't you have this longing to come into that port of calm that is just forever? Here we're in a wasteland. We hear about the desert that has all these broken cisterns. And as much as we would say, yes, there is a fountain, but so often it seems like for one reason or another, we can't get to it. We can't drink as fully. We don't seem to have as much as we want. We seem to have seasons of dearth and thirst and hunger. And their pleasures forevermore. And there will just be a fullness. And we will be overflowing here just... We're like these clouds. You know the clouds here in Texas. They just move through in the winds and they pour out a little sprinkles and never enough, it seems like. And there those clouds just come into that place, that haven of rest, and they will pour out. Brethren, there will be no lack of everything that is good to water the soul. Everything, sheer delight. Brethren, we go on and on. Here we're always looking. We're never totally satisfied. Don't you feel it? There is an ache here. We are not at home. There are toils. There are dangers. There are snares. And you get your foot caught in them. There are real dangers. And you look around and you watch others and they fall out of the race. They through their unbelief and through their disobedience, they fall out. Christ is not everything to them. Having their sins forgiven and finding all their confidence in Christ is not enough. And we see people sometimes who for a long time, they walk with the people of God and then they go out from us because they were not of us. Brethren, we're not yet at home and we need to strive to enter in. And the striving is faith, brethren. Those who believe enter. And so you must strive to believe. And brethren, where this writer takes us is right to the Word of God. That's what we find there. In verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. That's where He takes us. Brethren, it is faith. We must strive to keep in the faith. Brethren, and that means staying away from everything that kills faith. Everything that is disobedient. Brethren, disobedience damns. You can see it. They didn't enter because of their... If you think you can just go on in your disobedience and it'll be okay in the end, brethren, what it shows, there's defective faith. It's as our brother was saying in the hour before this, if Christ is all, we saw it in the songs we sung today, if Christ is all, let it go. Every form of disobedience, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Oh, brethren, to be forever in the arms of our Savior, forever at His side. No dangers can get us. No disquiet can infect the soul. Nothing, brethren, but peace forevermore at His side. Hearts burning. Hearts set on fire for that object of our greatest affection. Brethren, think of Pilgrim's Progress. I often think of it. No more hills of difficulty. None. No more valley of the shadow of death. No more Vanity Fair. No more River Jordan. No more death. No more tears. God just wipes them away. Can you imagine an infinitely almighty God who, you know it, you look into His smiling face and you realize His whole will is determined to make you an object of glory and blessing and grace and to do you good forevermore. What a place of rest. He reigns in rest and we sit at His side, next to Christ, in all of His kingly majesty. And He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. And at His right hand we'll drink that cup of His pleasures forevermore. Brethren, strive. Strive to enter in. Faith. Lay hold on Christ. Sacrifice Him for nothing. Don't let Him go for anything. If you're harboring something, some idol, some eyeball, some hand, some foot that needs to be cut off, some anger, some unforgiveness, the things the Scripture plainly tell you you will not enter, those things, be not deceived. If it's drunkenness, if it's sexual immorality, whatever it is, brethren, whatever it is, I don't care if it's a stupid thing like a shirt or a cigarette or a TV show or a child. Don't let this rest go for any of them. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? He'll give everything. Everything. That man that Tawfiq was talking about, who said he would rather go to hell, he knows not what he says. A man will give everything in exchange for his soul. Everything. Eternity is forever. And if you miss the rest, you will never have rest. Ever. The torment, smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever, and they have no rest, night or day. Surrender, surrender. Brethren, from here, next week, I want to take us in to the faith. See, we enter by faith. And clearly the writer is taking us to the Word of God. And next week I want us to see how the Word of God is to be used to keep us in the faith, to keep us believing, to keep us striving to enter that rest. That's where we go from here. Brethren, God's rest. If there's not something in that that is appealing to your soul, I don't know what's appealing. I long for it. Brethren, when we gaze at each other in that day, as we sit there in perfect peace, enveloped in the arms of God's rest forevermore, being lavished in the love of our Creator, our husband, our lover, and we glance across at each other and we look each other in the eyes, all brethren, What a day that will be. And you will know, no matter what danger, no matter what toil, no matter what snare, no matter what sin you had to fight and put to death through the Spirit, no matter what passions waged war against you, and no matter what principalities and powers you wrestled through, you will know that had you had to live 10,000 lives through the most difficult sufferings to get to that eternal weight of glory, you know you would gladly do it. We will look at each other and we will know, brother, sister, we are the victors. We have won everything. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. And they will never, forever and forever and forever be taken away from us. We have won. We are the champions. We'll know it in that day. All through Him who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Amen.